Well, let's pray together. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, asking this morning that we would know your presence in significant ways. Some of us stand in great need of that. And to hear the truth, the astonishing truth, that you so loved the world that you gave your Son, reminds us that you are not distant and remote. You are powerful and all-sufficient. And yet you chose not only to make us, but having made us and seeing our rebellion, to come to live among us, and then to die on the cross in the person of your Son, and to rise again from the dead, so that we might know that you are for us and not against us. And so for those who come this morning wondering in what ways you are for us and come with burdens and concerns, may they know your presence. May they know your peace and your assurance, and may they know what it is to trust you in the dark and hard places. For those of us who come with celebration in our hearts, we thank you for the blessings that we share and delight in. For those in special need, and think of the Christensen family and others, we entrust them into your care and to your provision for their needs. Pray for the team in Mexico this morning. We pray for our sister ministries, Fuente de Vida and Trinity in the Pass. And we pray for ourselves that we would know you, the only true God, and the Lord Jesus whom you've sent. In his name we pray. Amen. Ian Usher was living a pretty good lifestyle in Perth, Australia. As a matter of fact, he said, "I live a great lifestyle. I go snowboarding, diving, jet skiing, and kiteboarding. I have some great friends. I have a good job working with some wonderful people." He was actually English, married a woman considerably younger than him, 15 years younger, and after 6 years of marriage, they moved down to Perth, Australia, and life seemed pretty good there until his wife just announced one day that she'd had enough of him and she'd had enough of their marriage and she was leaving, and with very little other explanation, she left, and he was left with what he said was a great lifestyle, but, well, you get some sense of how he felt, because in March 2008, he posted this announcement of an auction on eBay. "Hello, my name is Ian Usher, and I've had enough of my life. I don't want it anymore. You can have it if you like. My whole life is for sale. Whatever it is, it's all going up for sale in one big auction. Everything I have, everything I am." And he meant it: his house, his car, his boy toys, his recreational equipment, his clothes, everything. As a matter of fact, he'd even made an arrangement that you could get a 2-week free trial on his job. And his friends had agreed that you could be their friends on a trial basis as well for a period of time. All of that, his whole life was on auction in eBay, and the bidding started. And he was hoping that it would be higher than it was, but in the event, the winning bid was about $400,000 U.S. And he got that arrangement. He had said earlier, "On the day that it is all sold and settled, I intend to walk out my front door with my wallet in one pocket, my passport in the other. Nothing else at all. Get on the train with no idea where I'm going or what the future holds for me." So by the time came that he had the auction and it was over, he did indeed get on a train, went to the airport, and in the interim, he had set out 100 goals to do in 100 weeks. And apparently he carried that out. And at present, I cannot believe this, he is apparently living in the Yukon in Canada. How far from Perth do you have to run? Experiencing the wonders of a Canadian winter. If he thought life was hard before, wait until he's done the Yukon for a summer. Anyway, for a winter, rather. You know, there's something about that that sometimes you can understand. Wouldn't it just be great to shut the door, walk away, and start all over again? Sometimes our life gets so broken for whatever reason. Broken a relationship such as his, or we've made some mistakes and we can't turn them back. And it would be tempting just to start a new life, to just go somewhere and there be a clean beginning and a clean slate and a new start. And it's part of the even what brought the United States into being, people hoping that they could move to another country and have a new birth, a new start, begin over again, being born again in that sense. This week, Drew Brees was named the Sports Illustrated Person of the Year, and I was struck as they described this, thinking about this message that talked about the rebirth of his career after a terrible injury to his throwing arm, and it looked like his career as a quarterback was washed up. He had a rebirth, and then he went to New Orleans, and he was part of the rebirth of the city of New Orleans related to what happened after Katrina, and that vision of rebirth becomes very significant. We understand that, related to brokenness and devastation and Katrina and all of those kinds of things. But it's striking that when Jesus talked about being born again, it wasn't to a man whose life was broken. It was to a man whose life was put together. It wasn't to a person whose life had hit a dead end or a blind spot. It was to a person who everyone will look at and say, that's the way I wish my life had turned out. Everything in his life, as far as we can tell, seemed to be in good order and in good place. And yet it's to that man Jesus says, you've got to be born again. Now, born again has become a religious cliche. It's a biblical term, but it's been manipulated and watered down, some surveys, by their definition of born again and what people's responses claim, that 40% of Americans are born again, which only shows that the definition is a bad definition, because that's clearly not the case. Well, we use the term. It became popular when a presidential candidate said he was born again. What does it mean to be born again? We began this year by calling 2010 at Trinity the year of the gospel. And we began the year by thinking seriously about the nature of the gospel, the significance of the gospel, the way in which we need to live out the gospel. It isn't just the beginning point of the Christian life. It is the central point of the Christian life. And I wanted to end the year by coming back to the theme of the gospel again. And there's a connection between the passage that we're going to look at in John chapter 3 over the next few weeks and the whole idea not only of the gospel but Christmas. Because at the heart of that is the great Christmas verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Nothing captures Christmas more than that particular statement. God so loved the world that he gave. And the birth of Jesus is the gift of his Son. But the birth of Jesus isn't the end in itself. The birth of Jesus is for the rebirthing of human beings. And so, turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 3. We're going to spend our time in over these next few weeks thinking about Christmas from the perspective of this great conversation between a religious expert who'd lived a good life and Jesus himself. Now, we'll actually begin reading in chapter 2 and verse 23, just to get the flow of thought here. Now, while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus wouldn't entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He didn't need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. How can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It was Jesus' first appearance, if I can put it that way, on the stage of Jerusalem. He'd been there before, but not since he'd begun his public ministry. After the baptism of John, and now he is moving around Galilee up in the north, doing miracles, teaching people, drawing together disciples. This is his first trip now to Jerusalem in the interim. He's a Galilean who's unknown in the city, and yet he comes and his presence brings an impact. One of the ways it brings an impact is that one of the things he does is to go into the temple and in an exhibition that must have shocked the temple authorities, thrown over the tables in which money was being changed, driven out the money changers, and entered into a debate with the Jewish temple authorities. It was a shocking act of public violation of what they considered the sanctity of the temple. He now had become a public figure, but not just in that way. He began to teach. And more than that, he did miracles. We're not told about any of them. And yet he did enough signs so that people were paying attention to him. And it said many believed in him, at least on some kind of superficial level. And those who were watching noticed. One of the men who was watching was Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was intrigued by what he saw of Jesus. But more than that, he came to believe that there was something going on here that he needed to know more about. And so he arranges a way of meeting with Jesus. And in verses 1 and 2, we're told of him choosing to encounter Jesus, his moving out toward him. It's remarkable in itself. I mean, what we know about Nicodemus is simple, but it's significant. He carries a Greek name, and yet he's a Jewish leader. Nicodemus, something that means conqueror of the people. Well, he'd conquered life, that was clear. We're told that he was a man of the Pharisees. Pharisees we have because Jesus said some strong things about the Pharisees. That sends off alarm bells. Hypocrites, you're a Pharisee, you're inconsistent. But they were among the most esteemed people in the nation, 6,000 of them. They were all lay people. They were not in it for anything they got financially. But they were followers of a very strict interpretation of the Torah, God's law, and Jewish traditions. And it was their conviction that they wanted to set a model for the rest of the nation, and sadly that model led some of them to self-righteousness and arrogance, but nevertheless they were very diligent about their life. They wanted to keep and they carefully studied the law of God and the traditions. Well, if you didn't keep the tradition, you might inadvertently break the law. So they piled tradition upon tradition, so they became more and more important. But ask any Jew in the first century, who's doing it right? They would have said the Pharisees. They had highest reputation. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. But more than that, he was an elite member of the Pharisees, because we're told that he's a member of the Jewish ruling council. It was called the Sanhedrin. Under Roman government, the Romans had given the Jews a fair bit of self-government. They'd put a council of 70 in charge of internal social and religious affairs. The Romans looked after big pictures. Pontius Pilate was the governor. He had final authority. But underneath that, it was the Sanhedrin who looked after things. Many of them were from the aristocracy, the priestly group. Some of them were from the elite economic group, and some of them were from the Pharisees. So it was a combination of religious and business and intellectual and social leaders. They were wealthy. They were influential. Nicodemus's name was on the roster. He was a man who lived then at the highest echelon, the Senate, as it were. So Senator Nicodemus, the Pharisee. But there's one more thing we're told about him, and it's in the verse that we didn't read, down in verse 10. You'll notice Jesus says, as it's translated in the New International Version, "You're Israel's teacher, and you don't know these things?" The way it's put more dramatically in the text is, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" See, Nicodemus wasn't just one among many. The way Jesus puts it is, "Are you the teacher? You're the go-to guy on theological issues." You're the man who knows, you know, Jewish law, Jewish teaching, Jewish theology. So Jesus is saying, choose the best university and choose the person who's in the chair of theology and applied theology. That's where you would find Nicodemus sitting. He's a good man. He's a man who was respected and even revered, a man who was looked up to, a man who was serious about his life, whatever you could say. He was not a person who was God-minimizing or God-denying. He's a man who cared deeply about spiritual matters and religious matters. And so when Jesus appears, he could have easily dismissed him. I mean, who's this peasant from Galilee? But Nicodemus doesn't. He needs to talk to him. He needs to see him. We don't know his motive. We don't understand all that's going on, but there's something that draws him toward Jesus. And you'll notice two things that are said about his relationship to Jesus. First of all, he comes to him personally. He takes the initiative to seek out Jesus. He could have sent at least a subordinate. I mean, a man of his position, you think he could say to one of his graduate students, why don't you go and check out Jesus? Do an interview, come back and report. But that's not Nicodemus. He's not doing this secondhand. He's going to meet Jesus personally. And yet at the same time, he's going to do it privately. He goes by night. All kinds of things that could mean. But it seems to mean he wants to meet with him privately. I mean, after all, Jesus had upset the temple authorities. He'd overturned the temple. He'd made some statements that they vehemently disagreed with. There seemed already to be a band of people to say, this person's dangerous, and we've had news from up north that this is a person to be watched for negative reasons. So maybe it was just he didn't want to stir waves in the Sanhedrin or the Pharisees, or maybe it was because there was genuine fear about what others were saying and how it would look for a man like him to be talking to someone like Jesus. He goes to him by night. But notice how he comes to him. Rabbi, he says. Don't pass over that quickly. Here's Nicodemus, the professor. Professor Nicodemus. Here's Jesus, a Galilean peasant, coming from nowhere, certainly with no training, certainly with no background. And Nicodemus comes and he uses a term of respect and honor, professor, rabbi. And then he affirms him. We know that you're a teacher sent from God. No one does the miraculous signs you're doing unless God is with him. Sense that God's hand is on you. God's got a message through you. And these signs, the kind of things the prophets did, the Elijahs did, their confirmation, their authentication, there's nothing snide about that. There's nothing kind of putting Jesus down. There's nothing of the thing that was going on up in Galilee that he's doing this with some demonic power or some tricks. No, he comes respectfully to Jesus. Rabbi, professor, we know you're a teacher come from God. And yet he's going somewhere with this. He wants information. I'm not sure what his assumption is, that maybe Jesus did have some genuine insights that would help him in his understanding or even in his personal life. But maybe God had something to say that would inform him more and he could apply it to his life or he could apply it to his teaching. But he doesn't ever ask the question, doesn't get there to ask. He's a politician. He knows that sometimes the best way to get to something is to go the long way around. He's an experienced person. He's going to come around the back way and say these things about Jesus. And he's going to then finally get to his question. And I rather expected that Jesus would respond in kind. Nicodemus, it is such an honor to have you here. I mean, we know about you. Up in Galilee, we heard about you. It is just to think that you would come here to visit with me and that we would be talking together. Just thank you for that. And, the conversation doesn't quite go the way Nicodemus expected. Jesus knew what was in a man. That's what the last phrase of chapter 2 had said. He knew what was in a man. And Jesus immediately cuts right to the core. Imagine you were sitting there. We know you're a teacher come from God, and no one can do the miraculous signs that you're doing unless God is with them. Truly, truly, I say to you, man will not see the kingdom of God unless he's born from above. That would put you back on your heels a little bit, wouldn't it? But Jesus is insistent on this. Three times over, he's going to say, unless a man is born from above, unless a man is born again, you must be born again. And Nicodemus wants to talk about information. But this talk about birth, Jesus has changed the whole dialogue. It is about some kind of talk of something radical, about transformation, about birth, about being born from above or born again. And in a striking way, Nicodemus is hearing something that he was totally unprepared to hear. You see, the reigning assumption in Judaism of the first century was that you would see the kingdom of heaven on two grounds. One is on the ground of your ethnic birthright. If you were Jewish, unless you'd committed serious apostasy or gross moral failure, you were to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You would see the kingdom of heaven. When Messiah came and established his kingdom, you would go in it. When death came and you were on your way to heaven, it would be because you were Jewish by birth. And your Jewish birth was what you needed to get you into the kingdom of heaven. And if you weren't Jewish, then the other option was a merit award. That you got enough merit points to earn the kingdom of heaven. That was the reigning assumption. And now Jesus comes and with one simple statement cuts the whole foundation of Nicodemus' life after him, a man who's accumulated endless achievement awards. He's accomplished religious knowledge. He's living a good religious life. He's a moral man. He's a good man. He's an esteemed man. He's a wealthy man. He's a socially respected man. And Jesus says, doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Oh, it has its place. It's valid and good in its own way, but it's not going to get you into the kingdom of heaven. You won't see it. You won't enter it unless you're born again. What is Jesus saying? He isn't just talking to Nicodemus. He's talking beyond Nicodemus. If it's true of Nicodemus, the best of people, then he is saying, we have a problem so significant that information or reformation are not adequate to meet that problem. We need a new birth. We need transformation. And he presses it home three times. You've got to be born again. You've got to be born again. You've got to be born again. Now, I don't want you to miss this because it's utterly critical. We understand. I spent a fair bit of time when I was a high school student and a college student going with different groups down to speak in different places. We would go to the mission. We would go into the penitentiary, and we would share the gospel. And I was at that point only speaking part of the time, but I can't tell you the number of times when someone would stand up in front of the people at the mission, homeless people, difficult people, people whose lives had fallen apart and broken down, and they would preach on the fact that you need to be born again. Or we'd go into the penitentiary. You need to be born again. Now, they do. But Jesus isn't talking there. He's gone to the faculty club at the university and said, Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. He's got to the country club and he's saying, you've got to be born again. He's gone to the professional club in downtown Los Angeles and said to people who seem to have life made, you've got to be born again. There's a problem so severe. It's not in the next chapter where he talks to a Samaritan woman who's gone through six husbands, is living common law. He doesn't talk to her about needing to be born again. He says, I've got water you need to drink. This is to someone who's seeming, but we've got a problem. So severe that only a birth can deal with that problem. Only something so radical that it means something entirely different has to come into operation. And Jesus describes it as a birth, well, it's translated in our Bible as being born again. Let's look at that little phrase. Unless a person is born again, you can't see the kingdom of heaven. Now, the interesting thing is the Greek word that's used there is a word that is a double meaning word. Its major meaning, it's the Greek word anothen, and its major meaning you can see if you look down at verse 31 of this same chapter. So John chapter 3, verse 31. The one who comes from above. Now, that's the major meaning of this word. It's used two other times in John where it means from above. And most significantly, and the greatest picture behind this, is in Matthew chapter 27, when Jesus is dying on the cross, the veil of the temple is torn from above, from the top to the bottom. So when Jesus says it, and it's clear that this is what he primarily means, Nicodemus, you must be born from above. It needs to be an act of God. It needs to be an act of divine intervention. You need an encounter with God that is nothing less than a birth from God himself. And over in the New Testament, we have the phrase, born of God. As a matter of fact, we had it already in John's gospel when John says in John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, as many as receive him, to them he gives the right to be called children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of flesh, nor of blood, nor of the will of a male, not of blood, that is human descent, nor of the will of the flesh, human activity, nor of the will of a male, but who are born of God. Now the word can also mean born again. And Nicodemus understands it that way. And so in verse 4, that's how he begins to answer it, and that's why that translation is the one that we're most familiar with. But what Jesus is emphasizing here is a being born again, that's clear, but being born from above, from an act of God that comes into our life because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God. We have physical life, and Nicodemus had physical life, and he had religious life. What he didn't have was God's life. And we don't get that by physical birth. What that means is that the issue in life isn't enhancing my spirituality. Because enhancing my spirituality isn't making me born from above. It isn't deepening my religious experience. It is having an encounter with God that radically reshapes me. And Jesus not only says this is a good thing, I want you to notice the terms that he uses to describe it in verse 3. And I'm going to translate this a little more strongly than it's put in our current translation. I tell you the truth, no one is able to see. It is impossible for anyone to see the kingdom of God unless he is born from above. Or in verse 5, I tell you the truth, no one is able to enter. It is impossible for anyone to enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and spirit. And then in verse 7, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be. It is necessary for you to be born from above. And all of a sudden, Nicodemus is sitting there with, if what he is saying is true, everything I have lived for may have value, but it doesn't accomplish what I most need and most desire, to have a certainty that I am entering into the kingdom of God and into the promise of God. Nicodemus is obviously put on his heels by that. And he responds, how can that be? I think he understood that Jesus wasn't just talking in literalistic terms, but maybe it's to kind of put some distance, to push back a little bit. Person can't be born, especially when they're old like I am, second time enter into his mother's womb, be born all over again. It's not the way it works. However Nicodemus was responding, however he was dealing with this, Jesus has three things he wants to tell them. Nicodemus, he says, it's not another birth you need. It's a different birth. You could go back into your mother's womb and be born a second time, and that wouldn't make any difference. Why? Look at verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Physical birth, human nature, you could translate it, that which is born of human nature is human nature. In other words, physical birth brings us physical life. That which is born of spirit is spirit. It does not bring us spiritual life. That requires an encounter with God. That requires something different, a different kind of birth. Like begets like. The best human efforts, the best human achievements, the best human activities, the best of religious intentions, that produces flesh. But God's life is based on spirit. So Nicodemus, unless a person is born of water and spirit, they can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Can't see it, can't enter it. What does it mean when he says you must be born of water and spirit? Well, the first thing we need to notice is that two other times right around that, he says you must be born from above or born again. You must be born again, born from above. So whatever water and spirit means, it's another way of talking about being born from above. Unless a person is born of water and spirit. When I was a university student, I was a member of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and we used to do a lot of evangelistic Bible studies. And I remember sitting with our staff worker, who was a woman, a really fine, godly woman. And she was walking us through this and telling us what she thought it meant. And she said, you know, I think what this means is, and I had never heard this before, but she said, what I think this means of is that any woman can tell you that before the physical birth takes place, there's water. The amniotic sac breaks, the amniotic fluid comes out, and the breaking of the water is a symbol that, so the water is physical birth. And what Jesus is saying is, unless a person is born of physical birth, represented by water and spirit, they can't enter the kingdom of God. And I can remember thinking at the time, yeah, every woman understands that, but two men talking, that's the last thing in the world they're going to think of at that particular time. And even most women are not going to begin to think immediately just mentioning the word water and think of that. Second problem with it is it really ends up saying the obvious. You've got to be born physically before you can be born in some other way. And the word water is never used in any kind of language related to biblical things, related to physical birth. So that seems very unlikely. It's possible, and many have thought, that this is a reference to baptism. And unless you're born of water, baptism, and spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, while that could be true, on one level, it certainly can't refer to Christian baptism because it didn't exist yet. And John the Baptist could hardly be referring it to, Jesus could hardly be referring to that. Nicodemus would never understand it in any way. It could be a reference to John the Baptist performing baptism. And yet you would wonder whether Nicodemus would immediately think of water. Oh, yeah, that reminds me of John the Baptist, that strange guy who was a number of miles away on the other side of the Jordan doing it. It seems very remote. Some suggest, well, it's a symbol of repentance. I struggled with this for a while. I remember sitting in my first year Greek class at seminary, and my professor was going through this, and as we came to this passage, and I had my hand up ready to ask all kinds of foolish questions related to it, he said, now, before you do any questions, I just want you to notice one statement before we get into this. Jesus is upset because Nicodemus doesn't understand why he is saying it. So look at what it says in verse 10. Are you the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things? Are you the one who teaches Old Testament and biblical truth, and you don't understand these things? Nicodemus was expected to understand this because he was the teacher of God's word. And then we ask, is there anything in the Old Testament that sounds like this, being born of water and the Spirit? And there's a number of places, but none more important than Ezekiel chapter 36. So turn with me, if you've got your Bibles, to Ezekiel chapter 36. And I want you to see the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about here. One of the great hopes of the New Testament, of the Old Testament, was the New Covenant, when God was going to do something new for his people, when he wasn't just going to give them the law from the outside, but when he was going to do something from the inside out. And so the promise of the New Covenant, the hope of a New Covenant, which reaches deeply back into the book of Deuteronomy, but all the way through, especially in the prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, becomes very much to the fore. And here in Ezekiel chapter 36, and I want you to notice that there's something else, another connection here that I'll just sort of attune you to. After chapter 36 comes chapter 37, which is a fairly obvious statement. But chapter 37 is the famous chapter on dem bones, dem bones, dem dry bones, where there's all kinds of dry bones, and then God says to the prophet, to Ezekiel, speak to the wind. Prophesy to the wind. And the wind, representing the Spirit, comes sweeping in and turns those dead bones into bodies that come to life again. So the very next chapter is about God's work of new birth. But here we are in chapter 36 of Ezekiel and verse 25. And here's the promise of the new covenant. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. From all your uncleanness and from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my laws. You will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, what is the promise? That God is going to do something that, first of all, will cleanse his people from their sin. I will sprinkle you with water. I will remove your guilt. God's people, Nicodemus, needed cleansing, something that would bring forgiveness, something that would bring the removal of their guilt, something that would mean the end of what had gone on before. That's the first promise, born of water, the water that cleanses and forgives. And so that becomes a great symbol in the New Testament. Water, God's forgiveness, God's cleansing. But a forgiven person, all they have is the same old problem of the future to look forward to. So the second part of the promise is not only I will cleanse you with water, but I will create within you a new heart. I will give you a new heart. I will change your heart from the heart of stone, which doesn't respond to me, to the heart of flesh, which is responding to me. I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you, and I will put my spirit within you. So here's the two promises of the new covenant: cleansing from sin and the creation of a new heart, a new nature, a new response before God. And it's that Jesus is referring to. You need what only God can do. You need God's forgiveness, and you need God's transformation, Nicodemus. And all of these external things may have their place, but they won't get you into the kingdom of heaven. Only an act of God. And of course, Jesus later on in this story, as we'll see, is going to point to the cross. And the cross is going to be the place where he will be lifted up. And he will be lifted up in such a way that people's sins will be forgiven and people's character and inward being will be changed. Nicodemus couldn't know that part of the story. So Nicodemus, you need not another birth, you need another kind of birth. That other kind of birth is an act of God, and it is done through the Spirit. So verse 8 says, the wind blows where it likes. You can't tell where it comes from, where it's going. You hear a sound, you hear its effects. Got off the plane from Dallas on Monday, where we'd spent Thanksgiving, and the wind was just howling out at the Ontario airport, standing out there waiting for the shuttle to go and get my car, and just it blowing, and I was thinking of this verse. I don't know where it came from, and I don't know where it's going, but I sure can hear its sound and see its effects. He says, so is everyone who's born of the Spirit. There's a mystery to it. There's a wonder to it. God moves in our hearts, and causes us to understand the truth of the gospel and with something that isn't because of what we've done, because of God's sovereign grace and work in our life, he brings new birth. He makes us new people. And we can enter God's kingdom. Now, we're going to end this part of the dialogue, but we're ending only partway through. And the big question is, how? How? Well, it's like the old sailor said. Somebody asked him, how do you know where the wind's coming from and where it's going? And he said, in effect, I always don't, but I can get my sails up so I can catch it when it comes. And Jesus is going to go on to say, before this story is over, the way in which the Spirit of God blows new life into people is through faith and trust in me. The Son of Man must be lifted up so that whoever believes might have life in him. Nicodemus, you came to me as a curious inquirer. And your need is a new birth. And the way to new birth is faith and trust in me, the Son of Man who came down from heaven, who gives his life for the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. The question that we need to face is, have I been born again? Have I been born from above? Is it sadly possible that I'm like a Nicodemus, that everyone would vote me eligible for the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus would look at me and say, you must be born again? And the only way to answer that question is, am I trusting in Jesus as my Lord and Savior? Do I believe it's my merits that will get me there? Or do I believe it's because he died and rose again from the dead, and I am trusting in him and him alone for salvation? That's the sound of a person in whose the Spirit has blown. And he's been born again. He's relying on nothing other than who Christ is and what he's done, and he's passionately committed to own Jesus as Lord and follow him. Great preacher George Whitefield, who is very much a part of American history and the Great Awakening that was so significant for in the period of the 13 colonies, was famous for preaching, you must be born again. And a woman came to him and said, Mr. Whitefield, every time you preach, you say the same thing. You must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born again. Why do you keep saying you must be born again? And Whitefield looked at her and said, well, ma'am, I guess it's just because you must be born again. And that is Jesus' word to you this morning. Unless a person is born from above, they cannot see. They cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus says, don't be surprised that I say to you, you must be born from above. Are you? Are you trusting in Christ? Let's pray. Father, help us to hear what Jesus says. Help us to see where it connects with our life. Keep us from being a Nicodemus in the sense that he had so many good things right about his life, but he missed the central thing. And whether we're among the put together like a Nicodemus or the broken like so many others, help us to understand that apart from your work in our life, we cannot know you or see you. Pray that we would bow the knee in faith and trust at this Christmas season, that we would be born in you as Christ was born in the world. In our Savior's name, amen.